Please remain standing for our scripture lesson. As Pastor promised, we're interweaving Mark's Olivet Discourse into our Revelation series. We are in Mark chapter 13, verses 31 through 37. A lot of times the world says, how can you, Christian, believe certain things? Well, we believe certain things because the one who rose from the dead said them. And so these are his words. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard, keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey. When he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening, or at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake.
Amen, dear saints. You may be seated. A few moments ago, I looked over and I saw this little toy of Martin Luther, and I reminded that this is Reformation Day. Now, I will not put it on the pulpit, but I'll leave it over here for your consideration. Martin Luther and the Great Reformation, John Calvin, and we are the beneficiaries and also the progenitors of the Reformation. Today, we're going to look at Mark's account of the Olivet Discourse, the last part. We have seen the first two parts. The first part, the warnings up till 70 AD of the impending doom. The second part, the doom itself, the Great Tribulation. We're beyond the Great Tribulation now. We're looking forward to this last part of the Olivet Discourse, the final advent of Jesus. Now let's go to the Lord tonight, or today, in prayer, shall we? Father, thank you for your tremendous grace to us in Jesus. You've given us everything in him that we need, and his words are true, and they never pass away. He is the resurrected one, living at your right hand, ruling and reigning at the head of your church and the universe today. And we are thankful. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, when we think about the Olivet Discourse, the end of which we're studying today, and Jesus is on the Mount of Olives. He's with his disciples. They'd come to him and said, when is that temple of Herod going to be thrown down like you just said? And he starts telling them signs and then gets to the situation regarding the abomination of desolation, the tribulation that they experienced back in 70 AD. Now we have to keep in mind, dears, this morning, the prophetic habit of what theologians call prophetic telescoping. This is very important. In other words, maybe some of you like to use telescopes and you look at the moon or other astronomical creations of God. In the view of the prophets, including our Lord Jesus Christ, who was a prophet, remember, he's our prophet, priest, and king, and in this sense, he's serving as a prophet. When the Lord Jesus and the prophets would set up their prophetic telescope, they would set it up, a lens set, and they would first focus on an initial mountain range out there. Okay? So they're looking, they focus it in on one mountain range, i.e., in this case of the Olivet Discourse, the first lens set was set on the 70 AD events, the Great Tribulation, and all of those things that happened. And then, through that same lens set, they don't move the lens, don't move the telescope, but they adjust the prophetic lens and now focus to a more distant mountain range of prediction, i.e., in this case, Christ's final advent, which we'll study today. So, very, very important that we understand that it's something that happened in the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. Pretty soon we'll be celebrating Christmas, Isaiah 7:14, Emmanuel. Well, we all know that Emmanuel ultimately was pointing to Jesus, God with us, but there was an immediate Emmanuel, even way back then, in Isaiah's time, that was also in the first focus that they would look for, but ultimately looking beyond that. So keep that in mind as we study today. An important feature of Christian living is to be ready, though, for that final advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are to consider that today from the end of the Olivet Discourse. It was the clear teaching of Jesus himself that he would come back to earth in his glorified body a final time. Now, he comes back to earth lots of times. He came to earth in 70 AD and appeared in the clouds then. He's going to come again at the end of time as we know it, although time never really ends because we continue as created beings, but in the clouds again. He comes in regeneration. He comes to his church on Sundays. He revives his church. He judges the world. He comes in a lot of ways. But he told us very clearly that he would have a final advent. Let me give you two examples, one from his own lips and one from his apostles. From John 14:3, our blessed Savior said, "If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." And in 1 Thessalonians 4:16, Paul wrote, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." Now, very important, dears, we have been and will continue today to interpret the Olivet Discourse chronologically. Children, that just means one time period after another in its natural flow as it's given to us here. In other words, we saw the first part of the discourse dealing with the preliminary signs of the Great Tribulation. Then 2 weeks ago, we saw the Great Tribulation itself. And then here today, by the grace of God, we will see our Messiah teaching about his last advent. Now, dears, what I'm going to say here is very key for your understanding. In this way, we comprehend verse 31, if you look at your text. Verse 31, which is the first verse of our lesson today, to be a bridge from what preceded to what will happen in a more distant future. Okay? So it's that bridge. Heaven and earth will pass away. So Jesus talked about things passing away, but his words won't. Now, heaven and earth passing away then is going to be the context for the final coming. Now, if I was a Bible, ESV kind of guy, and I'm putting these in sections, and you understand that by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, there are no chapter divisions and no verses per se, and we sort of arbitrarily do this. Not arbitrarily, but we do the best we can. If I was doing it, verse 31 would stick with the balance of the chapter. It wouldn't be up there in that previous section. But we can live with that. Let's make it our goal this morning to be found ready and watching for the Lord's last advent. Looking today at Mark 13:31 to 37, Christ's final coming, provided y'all an outline. Let's look first at verses 31 and 32, and we're going to read it right off the bat, and consider the certainty of Christ's final coming. "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But concerning that day, i.e. the day that heaven and earth pass away, or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father." So verses 31 and 32 really need to be taken together. Okay? They shouldn't really be separated. And if we're going to comprehend what we're going to say here today, we're going to have to understand that today's lesson, starting at verse 31, is addressing the final coming of Jesus. He's finished with all those preliminaries that led up to the Great Tribulation. which there were all kinds of signs for, and the disciples were supposed, the apostles were supposed to be very aware of that and ready for it. So the that day of verse 32 is a reference to heaven and earth passing away in verse 31. In other words, the day that heaven and earth pass away is the day of Christ's last coming, when indeed the old heavens and the old earth will be perfectly completed in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the resurrection, the restoration of all things. And I refer you to Romans 8, 18 through 23. Therefore, the fact of Christ's final coming is as certain as the fact of his first coming and his resurrection from the dead and our resurrection from the dead. So he's saying, heaven and earth will pass away, my words won't pass away, but heaven and earth will pass away, and I'm telling you it's going to pass away because I'm going to come back a final time. Now let's look in a little more detail at these two verses. The certainty of Christ's final coming, its reality is as sure as our Savior's word, verse 31. Again, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Now, in verse 31, there are three dynamics that we should take note of and try to understand and apply. The first is the corollary with verse 30. Now, back there in verse 30, which was the last text that we had 2 weeks ago, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Now he's saying heaven and earth will pass away. So Jesus picks up on the concept of the generation of the disciples, the apostles, that would end in 70 AD there, that generation, it wouldn't pass away until all those things happened that we saw in earlier, verses 29 and before that. And so that generation of his disciples would not pass away without the great tribulation. But here in verse 31, Jesus picks up again with the pass away theme and applies it to the end of time as we know it, heaven and earth passing away. So the second point I want to make is this. Jesus does indeed affirm that the world with sin in it, as we know it, will pass away. Now, there's a lot of misunderstanding about what that means, but what we do know is that the new heavens and new earth, which have begun in Jesus' resurrection from the dead, will be completely fulfilled at that time of his second return, the resurrection of the departed saints and the rapture of the living saints of the church at that time when he returns. And then thirdly, Christ asserts, and this is key, that his word is more enduring than the creation itself, which is a remarkable claim indeed. So Jesus is saying heaven and earth, as we know it, the sinful world, will pass away, but my words will never pass away. So his word is more enduring, more persevering, more lasting than even the creation itself. Now it's that last statement I want to focus on for just a moment. If we accept the teaching that the passing of heaven and earth is analogous to Christ's final coming, and we certainly should, then clearly his last advent is a sure thing. You know, if you know anybody that doubts that or says, you know, how long has it been? I mean, you know those statements in Peter, it's lasted a long time, he still hasn't come. He will come. Has God's word ever failed us? Did the Old Testament promises that the Messiah would come fail? No. Did the promises that he would give his life and shed his blood for his elect church fall to the ground? No. Will he betray us in this regard? Will his future promise, which is one of the very few that are left, just the fact of his coming, must we forge in the Puritan hope of the Jews coming into the church at a later time? All of these promises have been and will be fulfilled. Our Lord Jesus is true to his word. So we looked at the certainty of Christ's final coming. Its reality is as sure as our Savior's word. Verse 32, its unpredictability, there's a word for you, is as sure as our Savior's word. Unpredictability. Give you a moment to spell that. Its unpredictability. But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Interesting, isn't it? It's an interesting verse. Now, that day or that hour, again, is a reference to heaven and earth passing away, i.e. the last advent, when all these, this matrix of huge events are going to happen. Judgment day, resurrection, restoration of all things, completion, new heavens, new earth, the eternal state begins. Heaven and earth, or heaven and hell, I should say. Although heaven, I believe, will be terrestrial, a new heaven, new earth. Hence, no one knows when Jesus will come again. And the whole balance of today's scripture lesson will really focus on that. That's interesting. The whole rest of the Olivet Discourse is pretty much about how the disciples in all ages, not just those up to 70 AD, but us, cannot know when Jesus will return for his final advent. Now, note with me two important truths regarding the unpredictability of the timing of Christ's return in this verse 32. First, this puts all creation in subjection to Christ, because he says, but concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels. And the angels were a privileged creation, rational creation, not as privileged as humanity, because the Son of God didn't become an angel, but he became a human being. And so all the creation is subjected to Jesus here. And secondly, this fact even puts Jesus as a man in submission to his Father. Nor the Son, but only the Father. Now, why is this significant? Why would it say that even the Son wouldn't know the time of or day, hour of his final return? Because the Messiah, as a man, as a human being, by his willing subjection or humiliation, paved the way for our salvation through his cross and resurrection. In other words, he had to be a man to do that. And in his humanity, and we've studied this in the book we've been studying in Christian education and Sunday school in the mornings here, we see where Jesus allowed some limitations. In his humanity, he wouldn't even know the day of his return. In other words, if Christ had not willingly humbled himself as per Philippians 2, 5 through 8 and accepted the limitations of human nature, we would possess no hope of salvation because we wouldn't have a Savior because he had to be a human being. And inherent in being a human being are some limitations. Now, to shift gears a little bit, you know, dears, it's very foolish and futile and ridiculous to try to predict the timing of Jesus' final advent. And you're probably aware that lots of people have attempted it and have, by so doing, compromised any credibility or any kind of reputation they may have maintained prior to that error. But for us, let us rest assured that our Heavenly Father knows best when that final day will be. And it literally could be any time. Now, as amillennialists or postmillennialists, we might argue that we have the audacity to believe the Bible's teaching that Jesus Christ will have as many churchmen as Abraham's children, who are his churchmen, who are as numerous as the stars of the sky and the sand of the sea. And we might argue, well, we haven't yet seen that, so we might surmise that it could be a while, but we don't know even that for sure. And so it's not wise for us to try to predict the time of Christ's final return. Well, we've seen the certainty of it. Now let's look at verses 33 through 36 and consider the preparation for Christ's final coming. As mentioned earlier, the rest of today's scripture lesson really centers on our readiness for the certain return of our blessed Messiah at whatever uncertain moment that occurs. Four times in the four verses we're about to look at, the Savior uses the term stay awake. So let's investigate this concept a little now. The preparation for Christ's final coming, verse 33, is to include our diligence. Be on guard, keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. Now, there are two verbs in this one verse that are related and that are applicable to us. First, be on guard, which connotes a militant vigilance, constantly awake. And secondly, keep awake, which calls for constantly refreshed alertness. And this is one of the reasons we have to be back in church on Sunday, because otherwise we just get dull and we lose it and we are never going to be ready. We like Martin Luther's attitude about this preparation. A conscience that is clear and clean, and a gospel heart that is pure in Jesus Christ and is faithful in the gospel, in the church, in the covenant, can live a completely clean, free life. I still like that illustration of Luther, being Reformation Sunday, and I've used it before, that if he knew that Jesus was coming tomorrow, would he do anything different? Answer, no, nothing different. He would carry on with his life just like he did before, because he's free in Jesus. Now, sinners, if they knew Jesus was coming, and they absolutely knew it, what would they do? They'd try to clean up their act real fast, wouldn't they? But we're given absolutely no signs. And we'll get to that in a little while. So, we are to do the things that can be done so that we are not caught off guard by the thing which we cannot do, namely know when our Lord will return. Again, it's interesting that in the earlier part of the Olivet Discourse, Jesus gives his disciples a whole bunch of very clear signs. When this happens, get out of Jerusalem. When this happens, you know it's the abomination of desolation is very close. Lots of signs, but none for his final return. All of this serves to foster and engender a faith-filled conscientiousness in us, the true church. Not living in guilt, not living in fear, not living under judgment, living completely free in the Lord Jesus Christ, being completely relaxed and ready, and yet at the same time, thoroughly vigilant, awake, alert, and prepared, which is why we're here today. So the preparation for Christ's final coming is to include our diligence, and then, I almost skipped a page, is to include our faithfulness, verse 34. Faithfulness. It's like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Now, verse 34 really focuses on our responsibilities to carry out the duties God's assigned to each one of us as Christian church members. Okay, that's verse 34 saying, are you a mother? Well, be a faithful mother. Are you a worker at Caterpillar? Be a faithful worker at Caterpillar. Are you a lawyer? Be a faithful lawyer. Are you retired? Be faithful in the time in your service to Jesus as one of his own and serve his church. It's our responsibilities to carry out our gifts and our duties as faithful Christian churchmen. Now, the man going on a journey here in verse 34 is clearly Christ, and I refer you to Luke 19:12. The home that he left here is the church militant, the church at home, the church here, the church of which we are, that he will return to, and yet he does return to us every Sabbath day, and so don't ever think that he doesn't. And he returns to you as you are in fellowship with him, especially in prayer throughout the week. And the church is often referred to as God's house, as in 1 Timothy 3:15, for example. And the quote, in charge authority that we as Christian churchmen possess is the church's humble but faithful, serious dominion of the earth. Remember that the meek shall inherit the earth, so that the true Christian church and every member of her is the owner of the earth. The earth is yours. God's given it to you to steward and to shepherd and to take care of and to treat well and to show the world. Everyone outside of Jesus is a squatter on the earth. And we're gentle with them, we're compassionate, we let them squat. At the same time, we preach the gospel to them and seek to reach them with Jesus so that they become one of the dominion keepers too. And the reference there is Romans 4:13. The work, the quote-unquote work of verse 34 that we are to do are labors of worship and ministry. So the first labor we do, not to earn salvation, but as a result of who we are in Jesus, to come to the house of worship on the Lord's Day and worship Him in the triune God. And then minister our gifts throughout the week to each other first, but also to those around us, especially family members, friends, neighbors, co-workers. The gospel goes forth from there. And I reference here Ephesians 4:12. And the staying awake, Jesus says that the doorkeepers need to stay awake. Well, that's particularly, it's in reference to all true Christians, it is, but particular application to the church's elders, who are the doorkeepers. You know, biggest job an elder has as a doorkeeper is to watch the front door, or even more than the back door, where people go out. It's the front door to shepherd the flock that already exists. And so 1 Peter 5:1-4 is a perfect illustration of that. So what does all this add up to for us as Christians today? Gospel fidelity, truthfulness, in and through Jesus by grace. So the preparation for Christ's final coming is to include our diligence, our faithfulness. Now verses 35 and 36 is to include our reverence. Therefore stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening or at midnight or when the rooster crows or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. So there is in these verses, these two verses, the strong sense of the proper type of the fear of God. Okay, so there's, we love God and we fear Him in a holy and God-honoring familial way. And we see that here. The servants of the Lord Jesus are to be found active, not passive, are to be found alert, not lethargic, not falling asleep, staying awake, at their post. Note the following two lessons from this these two verses. First, vigilance is based on the uncertainty of the timing of Christ's coming. And this is probably one of the reasons Jesus says that the church would never know the day or hour or time He comes. And secondly, vigilance is based on the accountability required at the moment of Christ's coming. So there would be no opportunity to make preparations once it's happened. Now, in the ancient world, in the biblical world, the master of the house was the lord of the mansion, okay? So if there was a house, and usually if it was a wealthy person, had kind of his own place, like almost a farm, maybe almost like a plantation, if you will, however you want to conceive of it, and the family members and the servants would all be under his care, his watch, his responsibility, and his thumb to some extent. And so to be found asleep when the master would return may have incurred his wrath and punishment. I just thought of this illustration. We got these dear Europeans with us today, and we love those old European movies about Jane Eyre, and I don't like that one so much, but I know somebody that does. And other movies like that, that basically, you know, these wealthy guys, they go off on their tangents, and that one great movie, oh my goodness, can't think of it. Anyway, and then they return, and you know, if they find that things aren't in order, oh, this is not good. Right? Pride and Prejudice. There's another one for you. Mr. Darcy goes off, he comes back. So what I'm saying is, if folks are found sleeping, if those servants are not awake, if they aren't doing their job, especially back then, it could lead to wrath and punishment. Now, to be asleep spiritually in the Bible is not a good thing. Unless, and I don't have a reference for you, unless it's in reference to the departed saints resting in Jesus or sleeping in him. And Paul uses that language. But with that one exception, and of course you're allowed to sleep at night and take naps on Sunday afternoon, just so you know. But basically, with those caveats in view, to be asleep spiritually, bad thing. It's negligence. It's evidence of sloth. It's making one ripe for condemnation. This is why, dear saints, it's so important that we wake up on Sunday morning, right? If we're able, if we're healthy, and get here. And it's also why we need to go to bed early on Saturday night so we can do that. We need these preparations. But that's just an example, a very vivid, practical one, of a spiritual reality that if we're sleeping at the wheel, we're in for major trouble and judgment and destruction. I will give you one verse here. It's 1 Thessalonians 5:6. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. Now, there's also here an emphasis on the suddenness of Christ's return in verse 36. As I mentioned a moment ago, there'll be no warning. There'll be no opportunity to all of a sudden get everything in order and to straighten up one's act and to like clean up the house, you know. The guy's there, boom, the servants are there, and here comes the master, he's there, no warning, too late to do anything. So those who are negligent, and we all know people who've been deceived into thinking they're Christians because they accepted Christ, but now they have nothing to do with him. And they think they're going to be just fine when Jesus comes. It's going to be a major shock. And this coming could be in death, too. There's lots of ways that Jesus comes. But we're today talking mostly about the final coming. The certainty of it, preparation for it, verse 37, the universality of Christ's final coming. There's the last advent of Jesus will complete the transformation of all things inaugurated at our Redeemer's first advent. And the whole universe, every human being, every angel, every animal, every rock, every stick, every planet, every moon, every galaxy, everything will be completely impacted by this dramatic event. Let's now look at the final verse in Mark's account of the Olivet Discourse. The universality of Christ's final coming, verse 37a, everyone will be affected by it. And what I say to you, I say to all. Now, that's interesting. Jesus is not just talking here to his 12 disciples, well, probably even including Judas at this point. He's not just talking to the first century church. He's not just talking to the church, the elect church in every age. He is talking to every human being in the world here. Everyone. He's saying, what I say to you, I say to all. Now, I do want to caveat, Christ never taught, and we shouldn't either, that we can scare people into the kingdom of heaven. This doesn't happen. But nonetheless, a proper warning is a good thing. It's actually incumbent upon those who have the goods, who are going to perform something, that a warning is appropriate. You know, even when Jesus came on the first advent, the world was warned. Here comes John the Baptist, the Elijah who was to come, who would thunder forth the words of preparation that would smooth the road and tear down the mountains and lift up the valleys and make a way for the Lord to come. And here we see Jesus warning everyone. Now, will everyone heed this warning? Of course not. But everyone's to be given ample warning. Now, just what's going to happen at the last advent of Jesus? Let's consider this. First, and I'll give you some references later. First, the bodily resurrection of departed saints will take place. So those saints in the cemeteries and elsewhere in the sea, or you know, their bodies were disintegrated, those bodies will rise first. In glory, by the way, in glory. And the judgment has fallen on their Savior, and yet because they had evidence of good deeds wrought by faith, judged by our deeds. You read the 33rd chapter of the Westminster Confession of Faith this morning, Article 1. They are accounted in Jesus as righteous because those deeds are perfected and anointed by the atonement of Jesus, and He Himself is our righteousness. We're not saved by works, but we are judged on the basis of them as to whether we are in Christ or not. Then, after the bodily resurrection of the departed saints, those Christians who are alive at the coming of the Lord will be, if you will, and this is one of those words, raptured as living saints, and will immediately be transformed from the state we're in now to a glorified body to be forever with the Lord, caught up with Him in the clouds and then in the glorified eternal state. And again, just like the departed saints, our judgment has taken place on the cross on our Savior who bore it for us, and our deeds of faithfulness in Jesus, evidence of faith, will be counted as in Jesus. And so we will be with Him. And then there will also be the resurrection of condemnation for the departed wicked. You know that all human beings will be raised from the dead. So the rest of the cemeteries will be emptied too. And all human beings, even living ones at that time, will come under the wrath and condemnation of God forever and ever in an eternal fiery hell. And they also will adopt a new eternal, not a new body, but their bodies will last forever as well, but unto condemnation. And this would be the immediate judgment of the existing wicked as well. So those things take place when Jesus comes back. You got the resurrection, you got the judgment, they're happening together. Now we know all this from a systematization of all the scriptures teaching. Let me give you those references I promised without quoting them, but I'll apply the appropriate element. 1 Thessalonians 4:16 and 17 concerning the resurrection and rapture of the righteous. John 5:28 and 29 concerning the resurrection of everyone at Christ's last advent. And John 12:48 concerning the judgment at Christ's final coming. Everyone and everything will be changed by the conclusive return of King Jesus, who is King now, who is not waiting for some future time to be coronated King. He was crowned King when He ascended into heaven. The Father crowned Him then. His kingdom has been in play for 2,000 years. The millennium is already existing, and we are in it. The tribulation, the great tribulation, has happened, thank God. The temple was destroyed. The Jew-Gentile distinction was obliterated. The view to heaven is completely clear. No blockage by a Herodian temple. Good news. Universality of Christ's final coming. Everyone will be affected by it. In verse 37b, everyone is to be ready for it. Stay awake. Again, the emphasis here is on diligent vigilance or watchfulness. I know I've given you a lot of doctrine today, a little bit more. Hang in there. Don't lose sight of two important facts regarding the last advent of Jesus from this little phrase. And in general, these are very important. This first one is absolutely important and key. The last advent of Jesus is not the gospel per se, as many Christians have been misled to believe, that we're just down here waiting to be rescued from this horrible earth that's owned by Satan and overrun by sin, and we are helpless, hopeless victims in it. That's a false gospel. And so what they're taught is that just hang on because Jesus is coming. Usually they're told that He's coming real soon, too. Oh yeah? How do they know that? This text says nobody knows, not even the Son. So how can they say that? Now, the reason I say it, this last advent is not the gospel. It's certainly not gospel for the condemned wicked, is it? This good news for them? No, Secondly, the last advent is not, and I will even argue, even the great tribulation, and I will even argue, even the resurrection is not the primary focused aim of Scripture and the course of human and divine history. Is it important? Absolutely. Is it the primary aim? No. Absolutely not. Some have erred by teaching and believing those things. I hope that if you had been misled, you are on the right track now. The primary focus of Holy Scripture and the Gospel and all history, divine, human, and church history, is on the first, not the last coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, last week or the week before, I argued that the greatest event God ever did in the entire history of his own being happened on the sin-cursed earth 2,000 years ago. That is the biggest event of all human history. That's the gospel, that Jesus Christ died and rose from the dead so that sinners today can live in him. That's the gospel. It's the gospel because the first coming fulfilled all the gospel promises for us. And the first advent inaugurated and authenticated all that will be consummated at Christ's final coming. Is it important? Is it part of the gospel story? Yes, it is. Is it important? Yes, it is. But we already have the first resurrection in Jesus in our souls if we're regenerated. The second resurrection, that will be very nice, but we already possess Christ here and now. When we apply the gospel to ourselves or share it with other people, we don't say, he's coming again, or we shouldn't. We should look back this way, 2,000 years ago, to the bloody cross of Jesus and his glorious resurrection already having occurred in human history, so that we can live courageous, faithful, faith-filled lives for him here, and others can too. Only then may we look forward to, and I'm quoting Titus 2:13 and 14, but I will say this, dears, cards on the table. I believe Titus 2:14 and 15 is looking to the final coming, but I also think it has some reference to what happened in 70 AD. But I'm going to read it for you here. The blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people zealous for good works. So, dears, I hope we understand Christ's final coming a little bit better today. And in humility, we can gently deal with one another and serve one another and bless one another, teach one another, encourage one another. Regarding the certainty of it, our preparation that's necessary for it, and the universality of it. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the glorious gospel of Jesus. Thank you that Jesus Christ is the end of the gospel, like he's the end of the Bible, and he's the end of all history, and the end of all creation, and the end of everything. The goal of our Christian lives is not getting to heaven, or even waiting for the final coming, but to be more like Jesus, Lord's Day to Lord's Day. Thank you for Christ our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen.